We are now in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and our text today is verses 20 to 36. For those of you who come for the first time, we study the scriptures book by book and verse by verse, and we are now in John chapter 12, our text being 20 to 36, verses 20 to 36. Shall we read together? Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, for your precious holy word we thank you. And for your Spirit who dwells in us, we thank you. For your Spirit who leads us into all truth, we thank you. Open our eyes, we pray, that we may perceive the truth from your word, Lord. For thy word is truth, and you have said you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Therefore we ask that you take the scales off our eyes, that we may perceive. And we pray, Lord God, that you would write your word upon our minds and upon our hearts. We pray that our lives would be so transformed from within, conformed to the image of your Son. Come, Holy Spirit, do this in Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen. Now, in our study in John chapter 12, we see the Lord Jesus Christ relating to four different groups of people. First, we see him relating to his friends in John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11, at the meal at Bethany. And then we see Jesus and the Passover pilgrims. Jesus and the Passover pilgrims, John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. Then we see Jesus and the Gentile visitors, John chapter 12, verses 20 to 36, which is our text for study this day. And then we see Jesus and the unbelieving Jews, John chapter 12, verses 37 to 49. Now, we already looked at how Jesus related to his friends and also the Passover pilgrims. And now we'll see how he relates to these Gentile visitors, John 12, 37 to 49. Sorry, John 12, verses 20 to 36, which is our text for today. Now, following his entry into Jerusalem, you see Jesus cleansing the temple. And this cleansing is the second cleansing. Jesus cleansed the temple twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and then towards the end of his ministry. At the first cleansing of the temple, Jesus said in John chapter 2, verse 16, as he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. You made it a business house. And he was angry, righteous anger came out of him, and he drove them away. He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of trade. But at the second cleansing of the temple, this is what Jesus said, Mark chapter 11, verse 17. And he was teaching them and saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you made it a den of robbers. First they made it a place of trade, a business house. And then they made it a den of robbers. My house shall be called a house of prayer. My house shall be called a house of prayer. He was quoting Isaiah 56 in verse 7. And also from Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 11. We look at Isaiah 56 verse 7. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Again in Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 11 we read, has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. So this is why Jesus, when he cleansed the temple the second time, he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, for all the nations, but you made it a den of robbers. Now perhaps these Greeks who came to see him, who inquired, wanting to meet with him, they would have heard this probably, Jesus saying a house of prayer for all the nations, and they were probably encouraged. So they sought an audience with Jesus. In John 12 verse 20 to 22 we read, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Now you find that one of the major themes in the Gospel of John is that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, not just the Redeemer of Israel. He is the Savior of the whole world. You see that in John's Gospel over and over again. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. John the Baptist, looking at Jesus, said, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again in John chapter 3 verse 16 you read, For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The world of people that God loved. Not the world system. The world of people that God loves. For God so loved the world. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You see in John chapter 4, the Samaritans, when they recognize who Jesus is, the Samaritans correctly identified him as the Savior of the world. And they said to the woman, that's the Samaritan woman who was converted, they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This is indeed the Savior of the world. John 4:42. Jesus gave his life for the world and he gives a life to the world. John 6 verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Anyone who trusts in Jesus, wherever they are, from whichever corner of the world they may be, no matter what the color of their skin or where they come from, if anyone trusts in him, he gives them life. He gives life to the world of people. Jesus is also the light of the world. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So he's not just the Redeemer of Israel. He came to redeem the world, the people of the world, to himself. So there is a strong universal emphasis in the Gospel of John. It's very obvious. It's too obvious to miss. And this is the reason why it is ideal, I believe, to give a non-Jewish seeker, to give him a copy of the Gospel of John to read. And we find many of the people in India who have read the Gospel of John, who sincerely sought after God and were given a copy of the Gospel of John, who began to read the Gospel of John, they get saved. Because this gospel was written for people of the world. The good news is for people of this world. And this is the reason why Jesus came. Jesus will bring the other sheep who are outside the Jewish fold to himself. That's his promise. And he has told us very clearly, this is what is happening. For the past 2,000 years this has been happening. John chapter 10 verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. That's the Gentile believers from the different parts of this world. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. When Caiaphas prophesied at the unjust trial of Jesus, this is what he said in John 11:50-52. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. People of this world, non-Jewish people, Jew and Gentile, come together in Christ. And they are the church. And it is for the people of the world that Jesus came. Now the original text, the Greek text, indicates that these Greek people who came to see Jesus, they were accustomed to come and worship at the feast. They were accustomed to come to worship at the Passover in Jerusalem. They were not curious visitors or one-time investigators. They were people who were very serious. These Greeks were God-fearers, were sincere seekers, and they were Gentiles who attended the Jewish synagogue, and they sought the truth, but they had not yet become Jewish proselytes. Gentiles, remember, came to see Jesus when he was a young child. Matthew 2:1-2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now Gentiles come to see him just before his death on the cross. Apparently these men kept asking Philip. They kept asking Philip for the privilege of an interview with Jesus. And Philip finally tells Andrew. Andrew, as we know, was the one who was often bringing people to Jesus. In John 12:22, Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. I believe we must commend these Greeks for wanting to see Jesus. Now the Jews would say, "We wish to see a sign." Matthew 12:38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom." So these Greeks said, "We want an interview with Jesus. We want to know what he's saying. We want to hear him personally." Now there's no record that Jesus actually gave them this interview, but the message that he gave in response to their desire to have an audience with him, that message that he gave in response contains very important truths that all of us need. And this is what Jesus said in John 12:23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now the central theme of this message is the glory of God. That's the central theme of the message. John 12:28, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." Now we would have expected Jesus to say, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be crucified." But that's not what he said. He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Why did he say so? Because Jesus saw beyond the cross to the glory that would follow. Luke 24:26 explained to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He says in Luke 24:26, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? The book of Hebrews 12:2, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." You see, he knew the glory that was ahead. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's why when he prays to the Father, he says, "Give me back the glory that I had with you before I came into this world." So that's how he went to the cross. He knew what was going to happen after he was crucified and buried. He would rise again, and he will ascend into heaven and be exalted to the position, to the highest position, because that's where he came from and that's where he belongs. And not only is he exalted, he also lifts us up with him. We'll come to that later. You see, the glory of God is a very important theme in the remaining chapters of John's Gospel. John chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." And again we read in John 14, verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." John 17, verses 4 and 5. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And this is his prayer to the Father in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. John 17, 22. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one." And this is what the church can begin to experience if you would recognize to what extent God has raised us up and how he has seated us with him in the heavenly realms, and how we as a people of God on earth can experience God's Shekinah glory amidst us, and how the power of God and the presence of God can be so real that heaven comes down when the church on earth gathers together. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." John 17, 22, he says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one." John 17, verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus then used the image of a seed. Immediately after this, you find him using the image of a seed to illustrate a very important spiritual truth. John 12, 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. There can be no glory without suffering. There can be no fruitful life without death. There can be no victory without surrender." And so it's so important for us to understand what it means to follow Jesus Christ, what it means to offer ourselves to him, what it means to be committed to him. Of itself, a seed is very weak. In fact, useless. Kept on a shelf in a bottle, it's useless. I had sometime long ago, many years ago, I was given a few seeds of wood rose. You know, roses that look like wood. And I kept that in the bottle for a long time. And then finally I decided I might as well bury this into the ground. And I planted it. There's a difference between saying buried in the ground and planted it. We'll come to that later. Anyway, I planted it, and amazing, this thing took off. It sprouted, and it started growing right next to the wall, next to the office room when we were staying downstairs. I put it next to my office room, and this thing just started growing, and it started climbing. And I was scared because I thought this would go over the roof, and then it will go all over the roof. But it's so beautiful, you know, wood rose, very difficult to get, very rare now. I don't have any seeds left. And I thought this thing would just cover the roof, and then the weight would be so heavy on the roof and the roof would give way. So I decided to uproot it. I uprooted it. I don't know whether I made a mistake or not, but the fact is, that's what happens when a seed dies. Of itself, in that bottle, it is of no use. It's weak, it's useless. But when it's planted, it dies and it becomes fruitful. There is both beauty and bounty when a seed dies and it begins to fulfill its purpose. If a seed could talk, I'm sure it would no doubt complain about being put into the cold, dark earth and say, "Listen, this is not the place where I should be." But the only way the seed can actually achieve, the only way the seed can achieve its goal is by being planted. By being planted. And God's children are like seeds. God's children are like seeds. They are insignificant. They're so small, but they have life in them. That's God's life because we belong to Him. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are partakers of the divine nature because we have come to Christ by faith. The Spirit of God dwells in us. God's life in us. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. But that life can never be fulfilled unless we yield ourselves to God and permit Him to actually plant us. Unless we let Him plant us, and that means yielding ourselves to Him, allowing Him to plant us, life can never come out of us. We must therefore die to self so that we may live unto God. And this is the truth that we find in Romans chapter 6. In the book of Romans chapter 6 verse 3 to 4 we see, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." When we are baptized by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us that we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, which means we are identified with the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and of course the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus. We are identified with Him. And in our identity, therefore, we are dead. Dead to what? Dead to the world, the flesh and the devil, the three enemies that are against us. Believers, the world, the flesh and the devil, the world, the system of the world, not the people of the world, the way in which this world functions, that's our enemy. And then we have the sinful nature which we are born with the Bible calls that the flesh, and the devil himself, which uses the world system and the nature of sin within us to cause us to commit sins. We are dead to the world, the flesh and the devil, and we are alive unto God. The believer, alive unto God. Therefore the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, who gave Himself for me." So the only way to have a fruitful life is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that you died with Him and that He included you in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, in His ascension and exaltation. He raised you up and He seated you with Him in the heavenly places. That's where you are. That's where you belong. And therefore you already have a foretaste of glory in you because His Spirit has come to dwell in you. You experience heaven in your life while you live on earth. Your head is in heaven, so to speak, and your feet on earth. And you can live the life that God expects you to live because He is there to give you the abundance of life that comes into you when you simply trust Him, when you yield yourself to Him. John 12:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So in these words, Jesus is actually challenging us today to surrender our lives to Him, to yield totally to Him, to identify ourselves with Him. Look at the contrast. You find loneliness and fruitfulness. If you don't yield yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens? Your life becomes a lonely life. But if you yield, what happens? You are planted by Him and you will bear fruit. Losing your life or keeping your life, the choice is ours. John 12 verse 25, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." In John 12 verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The Father will honor him. You see the contrast again. Serving self or serving Christ? Pleasing self or receiving God's honor? Again, the choice is ours. Now, there's a true story of a team of Christians visiting a remote mission station, very much similar to where the Ratha Berelis are, where Vinod and Annie are working. And let me just tell you the story. This is a true story. a team of Christians visiting this remote mission station to see how the ministry was going. And they watched this dedicated missionary team at work, and they were very impressed with their ministry. But the visitors observed something. They observed that these missionaries had missed civilization. They had missed civilization. They were in this remote place, and they had no touch with what was happening in the cities or the towns. They had no clue what was happening. They had missed the so-called civilized world. So one of the visitors exclaimed, and he said, "You certainly have buried yourself out here." And you know what the missionary replied? He said, "We haven't buried ourselves, we were planted. We haven't buried ourselves, we were planted." When you know the call of God upon your life, and you know for sure who's called you and what He has done for you, what would you do? Yield yourself to Him so that He can plant you. And you'll have no fear of being planted, because you know for sure that you're in the center of the will of God. Jesus knew that He was going to face death. He had to face suffering, and He had to die. And His humanity responded. In John 12 verse 27, we read, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." His soul was troubled. His soul was troubled, not because He was questioning the Father's will, not at all. He set His face like a flint, knowing fully well that He was going to be crucified. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, on the colt of an ass. We studied that last Sunday. And He knew that He was going to be whipped and tortured and nailed to the cross. He knew that very well. Why was His soul troubled? Not because He was questioning the Father's will. His soul was troubled because He was fully conscious of all that the cross involved, which included separation from the Father. He knew that that will happen. It never happened at any point of time in eternity. The Son of God was in the eternal bosom of the Father. Never separated. Never ever separated. But on the cross, He who knew no sin became sin so that you and I could become the righteousness of God. And He knew the Father would take His eyes away from the Son, and He cries out, "Father, my Lord, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He knew that would happen. But that had to happen so that you and I could be saved and be given the free gift of eternal life and experience the presence of God when we trust in Him and the finished work that He did for us on the cross, and experience His presence and experience His power. All of this could happen only because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. So He was fully conscious of all that the cross involved. So He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." Note carefully here, Jesus did not say, "What shall I do?" Because He knew what He was ordained to do. He knew why He came to Jerusalem, riding on the colt of that donkey. He said, "What shall I say? What shall I say?" He doesn't say, "What shall I do?" He says, "What shall I say?" You see, in the hour of suffering and surrender, there are only two prayers we can pray: either "Father, save me," or "Father, glorify thy name." In John 12, 28, we see Jesus saying, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." God does not want us to be conformed to this world. God wants us to be transformed by being conformed to His Son. Romans 12 verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And Romans 8 verse 9 says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." God has predestined every believer to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose for our lives. Now the question is, are we making ourselves comfortable or conformable? That's the question. Are we making ourselves comfortable or conformable? Now, if we are looking for comfortable lives, then we will protect all our plans, and we have plans, and we make our own plans, and we keep God out of it. And we will protect those plans, and we'll protect our desires. Yes, we will save our lives and never be planted in God's will. But if we yield our lives to God and let God plant us, then we will never be alone, but we'll have the joy of being fruitful to the glory of God. You see, it's not like my planting what seed was that? Woodrow seed. I didn't know what would happen. I had no clue what was going to happen to that seed. And I was frightened when it started growing. But that's not how God is. When God plants you, He knows ahead of time, before the foundation of the world was laid, all that He has and the plan that He has for you, it's all well, beautifully laid down. Because He chose us. You know, the book of Ephesians says, just as He chose us in Him, before the foundation of the world was laid. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world was laid, to be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. This happened to the praise of His glory. And the book of Ephesians chapter 2, we read very clearly that He has predestined for us. He predestined us to be His. For what? What's the reason? He had good works prepared for us before the foundation of the world was laid. That perfect will and plan that God has for you is what God wants to reveal to you if you would let Him plant you. If you would let Him plant you. But if we yield our lives and let God plant us, we'll never be alone. If we save our lives and we'll never be planted in God's will. But if we yield our lives and let God plant us, we will never be alone. But we will have the joy of being fruitful to the glory of God. John 12 verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. If any man, whether Jew or Greek, or any woman, Jew or Greek, serves me, he must follow me." This is the equivalent of Matthew chapter 10 verse 39 and Mark 8 36. In Matthew 10 39 we read, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This is what Jesus is saying in John's Gospel, in John 12. In Mark 8 36 he says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Tessa's mother sang that beautiful hymn in Malayalam. And the English hymn is Art Thou Weary. That's the hymn which has been translated into Malayalam. And this is what I just want to read those verses out to you. As she was singing, I was checking for the words. And this is what it says. "If I find him, if I follow, what is guerdon here? Many a sorrow, many a labor, many a tear." You know, following Jesus Christ, he says, you follow him, you're bound to have suffering. In the sense what? Suffering for the sake of the gospel. I'm not talking about suffering for sickness. I'm talking about suffering for the sake of the gospel. God wants to heal your sickness. But when you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you're bound to face suffering. "If I find him, if I follow, what is guerdon here? Many a sorrow, many a labor, many a tear." Then the hymn writer, this is Wesley's hymn. John Wesley wrote the hymn. "If I still hold closely to him, what hath he at last? Sorrow vanquished, labor ended, Jordan passed." How sure can we be? You can be sure of that because you have a foretaste of glory. You have the blessed assurance that Jesus is yours, because he lives in you by his Spirit. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" The prayer, "Father, glorify thy name. Glorify thy name. That's what Jesus prayed. "Father, glorify thy name." That prayer received a reply from heaven in John 12, verse 28. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." You see, God the Father spoke to his Son and gave him a double assurance. The Son's past life and ministry had glorified the Father. 33 years had gone by. And the Son's future suffering and death would glorify the Father. Now it is very significant to note this. The Father spoke to the Son at the beginning of the Son's ministry. You see in Matthew chapter 3 verse 17 at the baptism, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And as the Son began his journey to Jerusalem, the Father spoke again. Matthew 17 verse 5, the Mount of Transfiguration. He was still speaking when, behold, Peter was still speaking. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Listen to him. Listen to him. In other words, the voice from heaven, the voice of God, just cut Peter short, cut him short and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Listen to him. Listen to him. You know, Peter had many ministry ideas. We build a tabernacle for Moses, we build a tabernacle for Elijah, and build a tabernacle for you. He saw Moses and Elijah. He's all taken up in all this, you know. And so he said, We'll build this tabernacle. And if I were there, I would say, I'll build the Shammah tabernacle also. But then what did the Father say? It was almost as if he said, "Keep your mouth shut. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him." I remember very clearly at one point of time when Jesus, when the Lord told me very specifically, he said, "When your ministry ends, my ministry will begin." I got a shock when he told me that. He told me that. He said, "When your ministry ends, my ministry will begin." You see, we can get very busy with doing God's work also, thinking that we are pleasing God by the many things that we do. You know what God wants out of us? He wants us to yield to Him so that He can plant us and so that we can do His will. That's what God wants. But we are so wanting to do things for God that we do so many things stepping out of the will of God. And God has to say, "That's enough." And when I learned that lesson, that's when I believe there was a turning point in my ministry. I believe there was. Because when I learned, when he told me very specifically, he said, "When your ministry stops, then my ministry will begin." Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who pleased the Father so much all through his life. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Listen to him. Now the Father spoke again as the Son entered the last days before the cross. And a voice came from heaven, John 12:28, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." God always gives a word, that word of assurance, to those who willingly suffer for his sake. John 12:29. "The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him." You see, the people heard a sound, but they did not know the message that had been conveyed. And this can happen to anybody. This can happen to anybody. You can hear the voice of God speaking so many times to you and yet not recognize that this is God speaking. "The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. The people heard a sound, but they did not know the message that had been conveyed." In John 12:30, Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." Now, if the voice was for their sakes and they could not understand it, what good was it? You see, the fact is that the voice of the Father assured Jesus, who was to die for their sakes. So the voice was for their good. They heard him pray and they heard a sound from heaven in response to that prayer. And that should have convinced them that Jesus was in touch with the Father. I think we can translate John 12:30 this way: "That voice came more for your sake than for mine." That would be a better translation. Then Jesus openly spoke about the cross in John 12. 31 to 33, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. It was an hour of judgment for the world system and for Satan, the prince of the world. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross would seem like a victory for the wicked world, but it would really be a judgment of the world. And on the cross, Jesus would defeat Satan and his world system. So the Apostle Paul boldly says in Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." You see, when you identify yourself with the death and burial and resurrection, ascension, exaltation of Christ, then you can recognize what, then you can experience what it means to be dead to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and alive unto God. So he says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." John tells us in the epistle, 1 John chapter 3 verse 8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And how did he do that? Colossians 2 verse 15 tells us that he put to public shame those principalities and powers in his death on the cross. Satan is a defeated foe, but he has not conceded defeat. So what does he do today? Today he is permitted to go to and fro on the earth, and he also has access to the throne room of God, access to the throne room of heaven, where he accuses believers before God's throne. That's what he's doing now. But remember, Satan is a defeated foe. He is the accuser of the brethren, but we defeat him. And how do we defeat him? We defeat him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and we do not love the sinful pleasures of life anymore. Revelation chapter 12 verse 11, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." Very often we think that all of us need to become martyrs. But if you really study that verse, it's very interesting. The Greek word for lives in that verse is psuche, and psuche means animal instincts. We don't live by such instincts. We live by the instruction from the Word of God, written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And as we serve the Lord, something beautiful happens. We overcome the wicked one. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 19. "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you.'" And what are those serpents and scorpions? I don't think he meant serpents and scorpions, which are, live creatures. Maybe, yes. Yeah. But more than that, those are demonic spirits. "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." So the church of God, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, we are exalted to that highest position. For what reason? So that we can fulfill God's plan and purpose for our lives. And we can fight the good fight against the enemy, because the Lord is the Lord of hosts who fights our battles. He's the captain of the heavenly armies. He's the Lion of Judah who crushed the head of the serpent on the cross. And he has come to live in us by his Spirit. And he has told us, "He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world." So we can fight. We can fight. How? By just submitting ourselves, yielding ourselves to him, to Christ. And he will empower us by his Spirit so that we can live that life of abundance that comes from him. One day Satan will be cast out of heaven, and he will never be able to enter heaven anymore. Revelation chapter 12 verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.'" And eventually Satan will be judged and imprisoned forever in eternal hell. Revelation 20 verse 10. "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Today, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, his or her life is hid with Christ in God. We are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. He's our protector, he's our defender, he's our healer, he's our strength, he's our salvation, he's our rock, he's our stronghold in times of trouble, he's our refuge. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous run to it and they're safe. In him, we have all that we need. All that he says is come to him and yield to him, that's all. That's all, so that he can plant us. And so that we may be able to fulfill his kingdom purpose in our life. Hell is eternal. And the devil and his demons and those who follow him will be tormented day and night forever and ever in eternal hell. In John chapter 12 verse 32, and Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now we met the phrase "lifted up" earlier. In fact, we sang it in one of our songs this morning. In John 3 verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And the other verses in John chapter 8 verse 28, you can go back, it's in your notes, and refer to it. What is the meaning of this? The basic meaning of the word "lifted up" is crucifixion. In John 12 verse 33 we read, "He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die." That's why Jesus tells Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up." He was pointing to the cross. He was telling Nicodemus, "You're going to see, Nicodemus, not far from now, what would happen to the Son of Man." And when he's lifted up on the cross, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he will become sin personified. He'll take the sin of the world upon himself in his sinless body. And by his wounds, you will be healed. You will be delivered from the domain of darkness into the domain of light. So the basic meaning is crucifixion. He said this, John 12, 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. But it also carries the idea of glorification. In the book of Isaiah chapter 52 verse 13 we read, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. You see, the Son of Man was glorified by being crucified. The Son of Man was glorified by being crucified. John 12, 32. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now this phrase, "all people," does not suggest universal salvation. That's heresy. What does it mean? It means all people without distinction. That's what it means. All people without distinction, no matter where you are from, what the color of your skin is, no matter if you're young and old, no matter who you are and which part of the globe you are, without distinction, he will draw people to himself. He will draw Jews, he will draw Gentiles. Now he does not force them, he draws them. John 6, 44 and 45, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So he was lifted up. And why was he lifted up? He was lifted up that people might find the way. John 12, 32. That people might know the truth, John 8, 28. And that people would receive the life, John 3, 14. Go back home and meditate on those verses. The cross therefore reminds us that God loves a whole world. And that's why he came, that's why he died. The cross also reminds us that the task of the church is to take the gospel to the whole world. And so we have a responsibility. Now the people did not understand what he was teaching. They knew that the Son of Man was a title for Messiah. But they could not understand why the Messiah would be crucified. John 12, 34. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Now their understanding of the Messiah was so short-sighted. They knew the Messiah would live. They knew the Messiah would reign as king forever. And there are Old Testament references to that. I've given it in your notes. Psalm 72 verse 17. Psalm 89 verse 36. Psalm 110 verse 4. Isaiah 9 verse 7. But these people could not perceive a suffering Messiah that the Old Testament very clearly spoke about in Isaiah 53. And Psalm 22 and many other passages of the scripture. And this was the problem with many of the Jews in that day. And Jesus actually explains this to those two disciples, remember, on the road to Emmaus. He tells them in Luke 24, verses 25 to 26, and he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" You see, one of the reasons why people don't understand truth as they should understand truth is because they're ignorant of the scriptures. They do not study the scriptures on the whole. That's why I would suggest that personally you go through the entire book, the whole book. Spend time meditating on the Word of God and read as many chapters as you can in a day so that your mind is saturated with God's Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16. And when that happens, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. If you would allow God to saturate your thinking process with His Word and write His Word upon your heart by His Spirit, something beautiful will take place in your life. You will understand the truth. The truth will set you free. And you will know how to live. And you will allow yourself, you will yield yourself so that the Lord can plant you and fulfill His purpose through you. The people could not understand that because they were ignorant. They were ignorant. They thought they knew, but they did not know. The Pharisees were teachers of the law. Therefore, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you are a Pharisee, teacher of the law, and yet you do not know these things. Jesus does not go into any theological argument with them when they said these things. They have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? He doesn't go into any argument. He simply stated the fact that He was going to die, which they should have known from the scriptures. And this was no time to discuss theology. How do you pronounce that word? I still am confused. Theology or... theology? Alright. I keep making a mistake. It was an hour of crisis. In fact, it's very interesting. This is the Greek word used there in John 12:31 is crisis. Now is the judgment. The word judgment in the original text is crisis. Crisis. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The Greek word crisis means judgment. So this was an hour of judgment. It was not an hour for argument. This was an hour of judgment and also an hour of opportunity. Also an hour of opportunity. John 12:35. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you. For a little while longer, I'm right in front of you, He's saying. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. So the light was shining, and they had better take advantage of their opportunity to be saved. Now we've seen earlier this image of light and darkness. John 1:4-9, it's in your notes again. John 3:17-20, John 8:12, John 9:39-41. The light is among you. For a little while longer, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. And then in John 12:36, Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. You see, by a simple step of faith, these people could actually pass out of darkness and enter into the light of salvation, but they would not. By a simple step of faith, that's all God requires of you and me. Take him at his word, believe what he's saying, put your whole weight on what he's saying, and what happens? At that very moment, you will experience light. You will experience deliverance. You will experience healing in your life. Yes. If you just trust Him. You see, healing in the body is such a small miracle compared to the healing of the soul. You can get healed in your body, but then you die again. But then when there's healing in your soul, you know where you're going, because you've been translated from the domain of darkness into the domain of light, into the kingdom of light. And this is why he came. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. There is an opportune time. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. If your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. If they be as red as crimson, they shall be as wool. No matter how sinful your life has been, there's a time, there's an opportunity to repent and come to Christ by faith. And trust Him and yield yourself to Him so that He can plant you to fulfill His purpose in you. Are you willing? Are you that seed who is willing to be put into His hands? Remember, those hands are hands that were pierced for you. Those hands that plant you are hands that have been pierced for you. Those are hands that have you engraved on His very palms. That's what He says. I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Those are the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave His very life for you so that you can have life. He never harmed you. He has plans for you which are good, to give you an expected end. The book of Jeremiah, we read that. Plans to prosper you and to give you an expected end. In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So when you go through suffering for the sake of the gospel, what happens? You experience His presence, you experience glory. You experience His presence. Anyone who has suffered for Christ, for the sake of the gospel, experiences the presence of God, the glory of Christ. His power becomes real. Now this marks the end of the public ministry of Jesus, as far as John's record is concerned. Now you see Jesus departing and hiding Himself. When Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. The opportune time had gone by. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Remember that hymn? There's a time to repent. There's a time when you hear the voice of God speaking and you turn to Him and you listen to Him. One of the greatest dangers is to take the voice of God for granted. And that's what these people did. Therefore, it was judgment on the nation that saw. They saw His miracles. They heard His messages. They even scrutinized His ministry. But now, they would be judged. They had such great privileges, and yet they refused to believe on Him. Those hands which were pierced are hands that still call out to us today. We say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. That's a yoke of His authority. When you live under the yoke of His authority, when you live under the yoke of His authority, what happens? You experience His life. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. When you're walking with the Lord, abiding in Him, yielding yourself to Him, living under the yoke of His authority, what happens? You see, He not only gives you rest, you will also find rest. Matthew 11:28, He says, come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:29, what does He say? Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The commands of the Lord are not burdensome. When He commands you, He also empowers you. He plants you to fulfill His purpose in you. But will you let Him? Will you yield yourself to Him? I never put anything on top of the Bible. That's affirming what I said. That music. That's an affirmation. I never put anything on top of this book, but I put this book on top of everything in my life. And when you do so, what happens? Remember, the Lord told me, when your ministry stops, my ministry will begin. You see, when we do the things that we want to do and like to do, you know what we're doing? We're putting something above the book. And we can do that with very good intentions. And that's very dangerous. That's very dangerous. But if you learn to live under the yoke of His authority, His commands are not burdensome. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. You know, people think that when you yield yourself to Christ, God is a sadist. No, 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 no. God still remains the God who is a God of love. Satan is a sadist. God is a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of compassion. He is tender-hearted. He's slow to anger. If we yield to the yoke of His authority, we will live. He'll never send you where He'll never go with you. Wherever He plants you, He's right there with you. And you will learn to do His will as you abide in Him. The question is this: how would you respond to the privileges that He has given you, to the voice that speaks to you, to the word that He has spoken to you? Let us not be like those who heard the voice but did not know that God had spoken. Shall we bow our heads and pray?